Do you know the name of John Donne? He lived at the end of the 16th century and about 31 years into the 17th century. And I know he's here. John Donne, of course, was a great, great poet. He was able to put into words his feelings, his struggles, his hopes, his dreams, and like none other. Elijah, did you steal John Donne from me? Are you drawing on it? No, you're not. Let me apologize, folks. It's so good, I'm going to look for it. I had it right here. I'm going to quote the important part to you. His sonnet 14 was his most memorable. Batter my heart, three-person God. Well, let me tell you about it. Well, thank you, Fran. So we're on our teachers. It is his words putting into a prayer to the Lord that is his deep, deep struggle all of his life in his Christian life. He suffered physically, he was weak, he was not strong, but he was oh so picture perfect, if I could say it that way, in this particular sonnet, number 14. So he goes on through it, and he's talking about his struggles, and at the end, I do apologize. His most famous, and you'll know why. I'm not going to read the whole thing to you. I'm going to read the first sentence and the last three. Batter my heart, three-person God, for you as yet but knock, breathe, shine, and seek to mend, that I may rise and stand, overthrow me, and bend your force to break, blow, burn, and make me new. Now that's a man who wants to be changed. Here's the end of it. Yet dearly I love you, and would be loved fain, but I am betrothed unto your enemy. What's he talking about? He's talking his battle with the evil one, the world, the flesh, and his devil. He's going to make a plea. I am betrothed to your enemy. Divorce me. Untie and break that knot again. Take me to you. Imprison me. For I, except you enthrall me, never shall be free. Never ever chaste. Unless you ravish me. Now that's a man who knows his Bible. I will never be free. I will never grow. I will never find this release and this encouragement through sanctification through this life unless you ravish me with your love. Paul in Romans chapter 7 is going to say, and here's how. Here's how. So why don't you stand with me and let's... We're just going to read the first 12 verses. And we shall go from there. Romans chapter 7, 1 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law that binds her to him. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law, from that law, and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. This is God's word. Would you please be seated? I'm quoting from Sergeant Wesley Charter. All I do is to go to war. I come back from the war, and I get ready to go to the war again. He was stationed in Killeen. He had been serving years from 2003, 2006, and then his last deployment was 2007. World Magazine interviewed him, and that's when he said, all I do is go to war, I come back from the war, and then I go get ready to go back to the war again. He was in the U.S. Army, 7th Squadron of the 10th Cavalry, stationed at Fort Hood, and he was deployed in 3 times. And when asked about the mood of his peers that were gearing up to return again, the journalist asked him, what is their mood? What is their thoughts? What is their overall perspective? To which he said, they don't want to go back to the war. And who can blame them? War-worn soldiers get tired of fighting. And what's true in the physical world is also true in the spiritual world. As we are called to be soldiers, we are called to stand for Christ, we are called to be in battle. The world, the flesh, and the devil, all three coming at us, some inside, some outside. But nonetheless, we too get weary. Sergeant Carter said this, physically exhausted, emotionally drained, relationally separated from family and friends, they are experiencing what he is calling a penetrating war weariness that is causing even some of the strongest to flag in the spirit. Somebody said, war is hell. Spiritual war sometimes feels like hell. What can we do? What has Paul given us to find strength, to sustain us, to give us grace to move forward while we are under siege and continue to battle? When did that battle start? It started when you took Christ as your Lord and Savior. When is it going to end? When you go to glory. What about everything in between? Get ready to fight. Are you discouraged in your Christian faith? Are you tired? Are you wondering with these what appears to us or you to be constant, regular, daily failures in the attacks that come your way? Do you doubt that he really loves you in the midst when the fire is the hottest? Do you take temptation as God just toying with you, or as an opportunity to grow in grace? How can we find strength in the middle of this war-worn territory that will not stop until we are with the Lord in glory? How do we find that strength to sustain and equip us, not just to survive, but to move forward? I was talking to the staff this week, and I tried to pencil it out this way. Are you satisfied with struggling instead of striving after growing? There are some camps, even within ourselves, that as long as you're struggling, you're living the Christian life. There's something beyond struggling, and that is growth. And that growth includes struggling. But the goal is to be more and more like Christ. We just can't settle for, well, I'm struggling again today. Understand? What else are we doing? I want to grow. All commentators, all scholars of the New Testament say chapter 7 in the book of Romans is the hardest chapter in the entire New Testament to understand. We got law, we got Paul kind of talking, you're alive, you're dead, the law made me sin. No, it didn't. So we're going to try and sort it out. Where do we find strength to be able to stay strong and grow in our war against sin? So we're going to outline it this way. There is a delight in the confidence provided. There is respect and obedience to the command given through the law. And then there is an embrace in that conflict that has been promised. I try to encourage people to say when you come and see me, you just cannot believe what level of temptation, what level of discouragement, what level of odiousness that you have for yourself. And I want to say it one more time. When God stops convicting you of your sin, you need to come see me. Because if that heart pulse, if we can't understand that everything we're bombarded with, world, the flesh, the devil, constantly, even when I sleep, those are signs of the Spirit is at work in your life. Proof positive that He has not left you, that He's still with you and going to move us forward. Delight in the confidence that's provided, respect the commands and the commandment that is given, and embrace the conflict that has been promised, and yet we have been equipped. Look down at verse 4. We're going to go back 1, 2, and 3 in just a minute. So verse 4 is going to show us the object of our delight, the object of our comfort that is provided in the midst of this battle. Verse 4. So my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ. So when he said you died to the law, it is no longer your avenue, your ladder to try and get God to love you and redeem you. The Ten Commandments are not a ladder. Okay? They're an expression of the heart of God for what is good for us as we live out the Christian life. Through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another. That word might, we could possibly take as a probability, possibility. Maybe, it might, maybe not. It's very sure. It's not probability or possibility or might happen, might not happen. He is making a statement of faith that you belong to another. And that is the delight of our comfort in the midst of warfare. You belong to him. Do you remember David in Psalm 51? He was blowing up. Bathsheba killed her husband, did the great cover-up. You know, this would overtake anything we see in politics or the White House throughout the years. And at the end, actually it's in the middle, he begins to pray in his confession. And he says at one point, search me, O God, and know my heart. Earlier on he says, and you are my hiding place, and I just murdered a man. I took his wife. I slept with her. I impregnated her. And yet you are my hiding place. Hypocrisy. How can that be? Because he knows that he belongs to the Lord. His sins were big. They were heinous. They were hurtful. He jeopardized the messianic line that begun in Genesis all the way heading down to Christ. By his own act of unfaithfulness, he jeopardized the messianic line. King David. Man after God's own heart. How do we explain this? He died to the law. The law did not die, but we died to the law. Let me say it again. The law did not die, still in force, but we died to the law as a way of achieving God's smile, God's acceptance, and his love. It's dead. You're dead to it. Legally free from the bondage of keeping the law to earn God's favor, your acceptance before God does not depend on your performance. Let me say it again. Your acceptance before God does not depend upon your performance. A Kellerism. Tim Keller once said, the gospel says that you get the reward before your performance. This is the wonder of the gospel. Salvation is received. It cannot be achieved. How does that happen? Look at the second part of verse 4. You died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God through the body of Christ, through his life and his death. It's only been that way. It'll always be that way. Here's a Jack Millerism. Cheer up, you're worse than you think. He was a man who deeply loved grace, but he was trying to get us to stop looking at ourselves in the mirror as we continue our relationship with the Lord. At the end of verse 4, through the body of Christ, not through your performance, not through yourself. The gospel says you get the reward before the performance. No, so here it is. No matter how hot or hard the war with your sin rages within you, no matter how hot, no matter how hard the war that is before us, this truth remains. You are safe, accepted, loved, and secured because Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose on your behalf. If you will but believe that, you can face anything, even continual repetitive sins that you have begged and pleaded God for years to do away with. By the way, why does God not answer our prayers at times? Anybody got an idea? I don't know either, but I know that he's at work. Knox Chamblin was a New Testament scholar at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. Towards the end of his life, he wrote a book called Paul and the Self. And in the introduction, he says this: I write these words on these pages at the age of 55. During the past 10 to 12 years, I have often, and with greater seriousness than ever before, reflected upon the course of my life. Certain patterns of thought, attitudes, and conduct have come to light, some of them quite disturbing. I look back upon repeated failures in my efforts to subdue inner conflicts and fears, to combat immaturity and self-centeredness, to build genuine and enriching relationships with other people, to conquer besetting sins, and to grow in holiness and in communion with God. I now see that every period of my life has been marked by this struggle, but the persistence of my failures, together with a growing understanding of my past, has made the struggles of recent years exceptionally intense and painful. This is a seminary professor. He's a doctor. New Testament studies. He knows the Word of God. Honest, vulnerable. Makes us a little discomforting until he comes to the end. In the course of pondering and the teachings of Paul, I have been astonished to see how often his mighty theological affirmations directly address the psychological, emotional, social, and spiritual problems with which I have wrestled. He was an expert in the study of Paul. Paul has been both my pastor and my doctor, my teacher and my therapist. Can you say that? We can say that. We can start anew today. Paul has been my pastor, my doctor, my teacher, and my therapist. In my struggle towards maturity and authenticity, nothing under God has helped me so much as Paul's letters, especially the letter to the Romans. No other source has brought such conviction, rebuke, or offered such consolation and hope. What's he saying? He acknowledged the reality of the depth of his sin, emotionally, immaturity, self-centeredness, awkward with making relationships, not trusting people, not wanting to be with people, not even wanting to be around people, and all those besetting sins. And yet he says, in the book of Romans, the Lord speaks through Paul and pastors me, he teaches me, he comforts me, and he strengthens me. How does it begin? Delighting in the very fact that he loves us and that our delight is in his promised provision. Look at verse 1 through 3. When Paul says, "Do you not know?" This is really saying, look, you all, we all know, okay, he's not chiding them. We all know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives. He picks it up in verse 2. For example, he talks about marriage. A woman married bound to her husband as long as he lives until he dies. So in verse 2, by using the metaphor of marriage, he is saying that she has been released. Now that smacks of bondage, right? That's just the opposite of being a slave. Released from the law. At some point in time, you can stop striving and start trusting the promises. Freedom from the law. And in verse 4, we have it again, where he says, likewise and in the same way, why delight in this comfort? The end of verse 4 said, 4b, it is the source of the security for us in the midst of the raging battle. You belong to another. You belong to another. You are not a slave to sin. You are not a slave to your most wretched part of your heart and mind. You are not a slave. You can change. We can change. Not a slave to sin. Freedom from the law. The second part of verse 4 says that we have been raised from the dead in order. The source of our security belong to him in the midst of the raging battle. At some point in time, you got to stop and say, but I belong to you. And then you can pray done a little bit. Lord, unless you ravish me with your love and your more memories of all that you've promised me, unless you ravish me, I will never be free. But here's where it starts. You do not belong to the devil. You do not belong to your flesh. You do not belong to the world. We all have them. We all live there. Source of security, we belong to another. Why? Well, because, again, in verse 4, we're looking for that source of growth in the midst of war. So the last part of verse 4, so my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, here it is, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Not for darkness, not for sin, not for my selfishness. That we actually would bear fruit for God. What does that look like? Start with the fruit of the Spirit. That's a great place to start. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Start there. Lord, change me here. This one. I belong to you. You've promised me. It's actually a purpose clause. So in the middle of the text, Paul is saying, and I'm going to kind of hide, but I'm going to show you the purpose of what I'm saying. That in order that you might bear fruit for God. That's our purpose. That's our direction. Bear fruit for God. Growing more like Christ. Have you settled with struggling or are you striving for growth? Source of security, source of our growth, source of our strength. Verse 6. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law as a way of pleasing God and a way of earning his favor, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Delighting in the comfort we have, receiving the power through his Holy Spirit, and the Spirit for which spiritual renewal comes from. Delight in that fact. To find strength, to fight against our sin, we must delight in the promises that he's given us. Secondly, we must respect the commandments given. So this is the second part from 7 to 12, which is basically saying, so what role does the Ten Commandments, which is what Paul's referring to here in the law, what respect does the Ten Commandments play in my life? If you were to go and study theology, systematic theology, which has doctrine of God, doctrine of man, doctrine of Christ, doctrine of last things, there's one little sliver over here that gets not much attention, at least in our Reformed Presbyterian world, and that is ethics. The doctrine of ethics. Where do Christian philosophers and all others, ethicists, get the foundation for how they're even going to begin to tackle very difficult questions? Class? It's the Ten Commandments. not as a way of trying to earn God's favor, but as a way of living a life pleasing to Him. We need a Sunday school. We need a sermon series on the Ten Commandments. They are given to us to show God's heart for His intentions for us. It is not to win and earn His approval. The confession calls them perfect rules of righteousness. I know that righteousness thing sets us off. It really, perfect rule for living a life pleasing to God. He hasn't left us alone. Ethics. So in the midst of the battle over sin, the human heart sometimes seeks strength and relief by downplaying or dismissing the law of God. That's our sin. God didn't. He doesn't hold us for that. That's in the Old Testament, right? Ten Commandments, Exodus 20. It's actually God showing His heart for us for what is best and for what He knows to do. Look at verse 7. What shall I then say? Is the law sinful? No. Do you treat it as less than God's will? It's easy to dismiss. So Paul reminds us, by no means. Verse 12. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. It is actually good for us. How does this work? The law exposes our sin. Verse 7, Paul said, I never would have known what coveting was, which is what God used to convert him, that he was coveting. He was longing for other people's possessions and things. Do you ever do that? Do you ever do that? We all do that. It's the default mode of our own hearts. So the law exposes our sin, and if you're a Christian, this is a beautiful thing. It is a beautiful thing for God to be willing to use the law to help expose our sins so that we can confess it, we know we're going to be forgiven, and we are empowered because God Almighty, who is holy, righteous, and good, forgives me. Did you live forgiven this past week? They say, well, I'm not sure. Well, that's because you were not convicted because you weren't reflecting at some point in time upon God's holy, righteous, and moral law, which is given for our good, not to beat us up. It exposes our sin. Good. The law arouses sin. Did you see Paul? This is amazing. He's borderlining using some phrase and words from the sexual experience. Verse 8. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. The psalmist says, oh Lord, how I love your law. You don't need to be afraid of that. That is your principles, your heart for what is good for us. It's to protect us, it's to direct us. Why does God give us His law? To protect us from sin's harm, and to direct us towards God's cure. Oh, how I love the law, because I'm no longer beating myself up with it. I'm being exposed to what God's heart is. So a few years ago, there was a man in Ohio, actually. He was in Columbus, Ohio, and this was December 17th, just before Christmas, and the neighbor hadn't seen him for like a day and a half or 2 days, and he was quite social and in and out. Didn't have a wife. He lived by himself, had some pets. And so she called the police to come and say, could you just, you know, get the landlord to let the police in to see if he's okay? And they did. Police came, landlord came, opened the door, and he was dead. He's dead. He was dead, and he was dragged into a large cage where his 13-foot python lived, who crushed him to death, drug him into its cage to try and figure out how to swallow that human being. I can't imagine. But I got to assume at some point in time, he believed that the purpose of that snake was not to be a pet, but to be a predator. At some point in time, he stopped looking at that thing with cautious and careful eyes. He made assumptions that he should never assume. He thought he could tame that which is untamable. And in the same way, when we look at God's commandments, the Ten Commandments, and we think they're just for show, or we think they won't really hurt us, or they might hurt us, we deny, we push away, and we act like this man who cuddled up to something that was dangerous and lethal. So which sin this past week would you label dangerous and or lethal that you experienced? I'd share mine, but we don't have enough time. The law puts its focus upon this part of our lives, and it says that, as a police officer said, people who keep these type of animals, Christians who keep these kinds of sins as pets, should know exactly what they are doing and what these things are capable of doing. God speaks and commands to direct us and to protect us. The commandment cannot empower. The commandment reveals and the Spirit empowers. And that's why Paul at the end is going to bring in the Holy Spirit. You can't do this by yourself. And it helps us to stop doing things that we so naturally do. For example, Augustine, in his book on the Confessions, is basically his testimony over a couple hundred pages. And at one point in time, he and some of his buddies decided that they were going to go out into the backyard of a man and pick pears off of that man's tree. And before he left home, his mother said, "Do not pick the pears off our neighbor's tree." So he got together with a couple buddies. He walked in, they picked the pears, and they threw them to the farm next door and fed the pigs. The farmer knew, communicated to Augustine's mother, and she said to him, "Augustine, I told you not to pick the pears. They're not yours, and you did it. Why? Because somebody told me not to." How can we receive the things of the Lord, His commandments? These are for your good. Do not do this. Do not do this. Instead, do this. We have to reshape and look at how we look at God's law. I command to protect my people, and I command to direct them. He does not give us His law to harm us. Strength to stay strong. Delight in the comfort. Respect the commands. And then finally, to figure out what it is to embrace the conflict that Paul is laying out here in the first part of Romans 7. How do we embrace the conflict? If we steal verse 15, which we didn't read, it'll reflect back on what Paul is writing. Verse 15 says, "I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good." What? The law is good? It's exposing the truth about spiritual warfare, and that is, you can ignore it, it won't go away. You can be aware of it and ignore it, or you can embrace the war. Embrace it. This is God's plan. This is what is going on here. Paul is able to analyze, but not explain what goes on, the battle. Good news to all of us struggling. When Paul lays out this part of his argument about you've been released from the law, you've been bound to Christ, you're not a slave to sin or the law, but you're bound to Christ, you are united to Christ. And when you find yourself united to Christ, and you actually believe that that is true, never be ripped apart. When you live in that security, you will find power and strength and hope in the midst of the hottest and the hardest times of your spiritual life. This is how it works. I've told you all before that on one occasion, we lived back in Asheville. Everybody was stressed. I was stressed. My wife was stressed. The kids were stressed. I don't know why we were stressed. But Christine and I got in an argument. And there's something about me that when I get in an argument, I have one goal. It's to win. Don't do that. Do not do that in your marriage. So we were back and forth, and I was I was the wicked one. And she finally just stopped and paused and said, how come you give grace to everybody else but me? You know what my first thought was? This is just another case of self-pity. Oh, my word. Despicable. It didn't take long for me to begin to cry and say, I can't believe I did this to you. Please forgive me. And if you can't forgive me right now, then let's do it in the near future. But I am so sorry for treating you less than what you are, my loving wife. That was Wednesday. Thursday night was men's basketball at the gym at the church. And I'd been out Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday night, late on Wednesday. Now I was going to be out to play basketball at 7 o'clock p.m. And as I was leaving, I was trying to sneak out. Christine came up to me, and she had forgotten all about yesterday forgiving me, you know, as far as the east of the west. And she says, please, 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 please be home in time to pray with the children and tuck them in. I got it. I'll be there. What time do you want me here? 8:30. Okay, I'm going to be at the gym from 7 to 8:30. All right, I'm going to leave at 8:20. At 8:15, there were still four teams left. Every night was a championship night. You know, if you win, you continue to advance. So I played that game. That was quarter nine. But we made it into the championship. I can't leave my team. I'm going to win this game. So I went into overtime, and that was 9:20. So I'm like, okay, 50 minutes, an hour. And then there was one more game. And I could have walked, and I played. And I got home at 10 after 10. Knowing I was guilty, I pulled up. I went into the garage, and our garage goes into our basement, which is where, you know, the TV and the ping pong table is. So I tried to do everything softly and quietly, and I got to the door, and I greased it and oiled it so it doesn't squeak. And I turned the handle, and I pushed the door open, and there's my wife. She's on the phone with her sister. I tried to get around her. Mm-mm. She hung up. She came up to me, and she kissed me. What I had earned, she did not give. And I got to tell you, it was a moment in the life of our marriage. She extended grace when I earned everything but what I deserved. She should have, well, we'll stop there. When grace reigns, in spite of our sin, Christians are empowered to live the Christian life. With the reign of grace empowers us to live the Christian life. It will melt your heart. It will change your disposition. Live by grace, not by law. Delight in everything he's given us. Continue to pursue the commandments that are good for us. And then finally, embrace the battle. Why? Because you've already won. You've already won. That's why. Father, embolden us, strengthen us. Give us the faith we haven't asked for. Give us the courage and the strength and the joy and the delight in going out of here today knowing that the battle and the war is already won, and we didn't do a thing but trust our great warrior, the Lord Jesus. Encourage us. Give us a renewed delight and love for you, your word, people around us, and teach us how to live by grace and not by law. In Christ's name, amen.